Well, in 1843, Charles Dickens's timeless classic, The Christmas Carol, became an instant success. The haunting story follows a cheerless miser by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge, who to this day I always picture looking like the duck from, you know, Scrooge McDuck from the Disney version of the movie. But one night, Scrooge meets a ghost of his deceased business partner, who then takes him on a tour, warns him to open his eyes to the things that are truly important in life, and escorts him back through a terrifying journey to bygone Christmas Eve, where he meets the ghost of Christmas past to witness the effects of previous Christmases on the present. He then gets transported by the ghost of Christmas present to see the effects of his current miserliness and the effect it has on people in his lives. And of course, he's then finally taken by the ghost of Christmases to come, yet to come, to see his abandoned, unattended grave. And in this harrowing journey through time, Scrooge is forced to deal with the reality of his own past wickedness and the benefit to those in his present in light of a future reality. It's really one of Dickens's only time travel novels. It is his only time travel novel. In a similar fashion, King Solomon takes us tonight on a haunting journey through time, through the corridors of time, to help us understand our place in the space-time continuum. And Solomon wants to explain the age-old mystery of life by hitting the rewind button and the fast-forward button and giving us a sequence that contrasts the past, the present, and the futures of the wicked and the righteous. And so if you dare, if you have a strong heart, you can turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 with me. We learned from the first part of Ecclesiastes 8 under a sermon entitled Mission Submission Impossible that we need to be submissive to our governments, no matter how bad they can be. We also need to be careful of government. Government is not sent to save you. In fact, it's healthy perhaps to be careful and cautious and suspicious of it. And thirdly, we saw that we need to be thankful for government, because there's one thing worse than a bad government, and that is no government. Just go read the book of Judges if you don't believe that. So that's what we looked at last week. This submission to government then runs into a section on submission still, submitting to the way things are, just admitting our inability to change things in this life. We need to understand the present. We need to submit to the inescapability of death. We need to surrender ourselves to the fact that things that have happened in the past have happened and you can't undo them. And so this leads to some musings and contemplations by Solomon that are quite interesting and insightful. They help us to understand life and how to live it to the fullest. I'm thankful for these Holy in Spirit musings because, as we shall see, the only other way to figure out these truths is to have a time machine so you can go back and forth in time. But thankfully, Solomon has done that for us in a sense. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, I'll read from verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commended joy for man. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Then I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And we're going to see here three lessons from Solomon's musings about the past, the present, and the future. Three lessons, simply so we'll be more wise about living life to the fullest. The first lesson we'll see is the reason for his musings, and then the realization of his musings, and then the recommendation from his musings. So we'll learn something from what Solomon says. So firstly, the reason for his contemplation, his musing. Verse 6, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Solomon reminds us of the point of this book, the point that he's made often, that there are seasons for everything in life. There is a season for everything, but that doesn't always make it easier. Doesn't always make it easier. Just because you know that this is a season doesn't make the trial go away. It's still just as painful when you're going through it. When you're going through a season of grief or financial struggle or loneliness, it's helpful to know that it's just a season, but as he says here, the trouble still lies heavy on you. And the reason for that is you don't know how long the season's going to last. Very few trials come with a start and end date stamped on them. And so you just kind of endure the trial, and eventually you're asking God, how long? How long am I going to go through this? When's it going to stop? I know it can't go on forever, but really, Lord, this one's dragging out. Verse 7, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? I mean, you've all had various trials where you just felt like, man, I can endure this if I just know when it's going to end. For me, it was the trial of singleness. I was born single, and I hated it right until the moment I got married. And when I was, you know, in college and seminary and just pining to be married, I had a condition that was known as a nuptophobia, a fear of not getting married. And this nuptophobia really consumed a lot of my prayer life. And a lot of it was, okay, Lord, how long? I mean, surely there's someone out there who would marry me. Just, I don't care if she's blind or whatever it takes. Just get her to me now, right? And if somebody had told me, listen, this is the date of your wedding. It's going to be on this date. I would have been like, okay, now I can get on with life knowing that it's coming. But you don't know because you don't know when the season's going to end. That's what makes it difficult. Another reason life is hard is because no one can stop the inevitable expiry date of life itself that creeps closer and closer. Verse 8 says, no man has power to retain the spirit. You can't keep your soul. It's going to be taken from you at some point in death. Or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Whether it's war or wickedness or a virus or crime, you will die. And there's nothing that you can do to stop that. And people inflict this upon each other. We are victims of other people sometimes. And this morbid thought then leads Solomon to muse about the funeral of somebody specific that he's thinking of, somebody that he knows. It's a graveside scene reminiscent of Ebenezer Scrooge being taken to his grave. And it causes his thoughts to wander in a stream of consciousness type of way, like James Joyce. If you've ever read anything by the modernists, James Joyce or Virginia Woolf, they sometimes lapse into the stream of consciousness where they just kind of like write whatever's on their mind and then publish it, and we have to study it in English literature classes. But that's kind of what happens here. There's this daydream sort of meandering of thought that Solomon has here as he starts traveling back and forth in time and sharing his discoveries. So that's the reason for his time travel. We're about to see the reason for these musings is that he is burdened by the fact that trials even though they're just a season, they feel like they go on forever, and wicked people do things to us that we can't avoid. And so this brings us to our second point, the reason for his musings, the reason for his time travel. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. So just pause there for a moment. This scene that we're about to enter is a dot on the timeline. We call this the present. Solomon has come to a funeral. He is watching a coffin that is being lowered into the ground, and it contains a despicable man, a villain, a man who was cruel, a man who was greedy, arrogant, unkind. He caused some sort of trouble for society, and now Solomon is being transported in his own thinking to the moment of that man's funeral. Then, just like the ghost of Christmas past taking Scrooge back in time, Solomon has a flashback to when this wretched man was still alive. Look at verse 10. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So in his flashback here, Solomon remembers the life of the bad man. He used to go in and out of the holy place. He was accepted in society. It's not like he was, because he was bad, he was stuck in jail. It's not like because he was bad, he was cut off from society. He was an outcast. No. To the contrary, in fact, although he was an evil person that should have been locked up, he was free to come and go as he pleased. He was accepted in society, perhaps even admired in society or respected. And he was praised in the same city in which he was committing this very wickedness. A wicked man being praised is just an abomination. It's just unnatural. When you know something about somebody and how evil they are, doesn't it just grate you to see them praised by other people who don't know that or are just ignoring it? Proverbs 26 verse 1 says, like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. You don't want it to rain while you're busy reaping your crops, while you're harvesting. And snow in summer, imagine that. In the middle of Mobile, on the one day it's going to be, you know, 102 with 100% humidity, and the next day it might snow. You think, what? It's just not fitting. It's not appropriate. It couldn't happen. And yet, this is what life is like. The wicked people get away with stuff. The wicked people are the ones being honored. The wicked people are the ones that have success. It is as unnatural as having snowfall in the summertime. It reminds me of what we see in the, you know, you see on TV these parades that Kim Jong-un arranges for himself in North Korea, where he has these thousands and thousands of his subjects praise him. A man whose whole life is bent on making everyone else's life miserable. And yet they're praising him. In fact, it's a law in North Korea that everybody has to have in their house a picture of this leader, and that they have to venerate him as if he's a god. It's just not appropriate. It's like snow in summer, and yet it's happening every single day. The only cure, when you see that kind of injustice and unnaturalness, is to hit the fast forward button and kind of skip forward in time to see how this all ends. Solomon has a flash forward now as his thoughts are dragged ahead by the ghost of Christmases yet to come, you might say, to Judgment Day in verse 12. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear because of God. So in verse 11, he says that one of the evil things is that the sentence on an evil deed is not executed speedily, because people get away with stuff, because there's a lapse between when they commit the crime and when they actually get justice, and that lapse can be so long that it's their whole lifetime. He says sometimes the only thing that keeps you sane is to fast forward to where they get what they deserve. And sometimes it's not in this lifetime. Sometimes it's only a judgment day. But he says you can take solace in knowing that it is the person that fears the Lord who will survive judgment day, not this man, not this guy in the coffin. That's what he means here. It'll not be well, verse 13. It will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. The thing about a shadow is as the sun's going down, the shadow goes, you know, the shadow grows longer and longer and longer. And I mean, it's always fun when you're a kid and the shadow is longer than you are. And then it gets even longer and you do all sorts of funny things and just keeps getting longer and longer. But what happens eventually to that shadow? When the sun goes down, disappears. And he says, this is an image of this man's life. Like, he's living this long life. He's got this long career. It's so successful. And there's no judgment coming. And there's no jail time for this guy. He just keeps going on and on. So you kind of have to fast forward to where the sun goes down. And he's just gone. And so here Solomon introduces some sanity to the past of this. Some sanity to the past praise of this wicked man. By taking us to the day of reckoning in the future. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, writing even to believers, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We must all appear before the judgment seat, everybody. That was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. No matter how evil you are or how long you live, your days will finally run out and you will appear before the judgment seat of God in some capacity, either as a believer who has been covered by the righteousness of Christ or as an unbeliever who is there on your own merit. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes the what? Judgment. Yeah. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this also is vanity. He's painting a picture here that it is true that in this life, sometimes, you know, the bad things are happening to the good people and the good things are happening to the bad people. And it doesn't make sense to us. We think that it should happen the other way around. He says here that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. So what's happening to this righteous person is something that you would think would happen to somebody whose deeds were wicked. And you look at the wicked person, and what's happening to him is what you think should be happening to the righteous. And there's this complete reversal, and it is so frustrating for us. And remember, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is to introduce you to, you know, welcome to the way things actually are under the sun, so that you're not frustrated by them. So you realize, no, this is what the Bible says is going to happen in a sin-cursed world. And then Solomon offers us some guidance on what to do about that so we don't feel too frustrated. And he keeps reminding us that, well, you've got to go to the end of the story. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. If you know your Psalms, you probably knew that I was going to go there, because Psalm 73 is the locus classicus for understanding this exact issue. Psalm 73 is written, as it says there, by Asaph. Asaph is losing his mind with frustration in this psalm because of the injustice of how wicked people are being treated. They're being treated well. They're prospering. And the good people are busy perishing. Maybe you've seen this in business. The more a person is willing to lie, cheat, and steal in business, the better their business does. And yet you're turning down deals. You're refusing to cheat on your taxes. You're refusing all these opportunities to sin. And because of that, you're losing money. And don't you kind of feel like, but Lord, I'm doing the right thing. Shouldn't I be the one that's getting more customers? This person's doing all the stuff that you hate. Why are you rewarding him with more wealth? And Solomon makes us realize, so hold on, that's not what's going on here. Having more customers, having more wealth in this life is not a reward. Reward only gets meted out at the end, on Judgment Day. So you have to fast forward to Judgment Day to get perspective of what's going to happen with this guy versus what's going to happen with you. And so as he talks about this, I picture him comparing a kind of a thin, poor missionary to a fat, greasy Colombian drug lord. And here's the missionary who has to, you know, beg for money from his supporting churches just to afford eyeglasses for his daughter and put food on the table. But the rich Colombian drug lord who's, you know, got his greasy hair, as we shall see, that's a mark of prosperity in their day, and he's just fat and living on all the millions and millions that he's getting by exploiting everyone else. And you look at that and you're like, why is the drug lord rich and the missionary poor? Shouldn't it be the other way around? This is what Asaph is struggling with. So he says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So he starts off with that. Listen, I know who God is. I'm not speaking against God. But as for me, verse 2 says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. They're not suffering. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression, etc., etc. So you can see he's painting this picture of a drug lord, you know, who's fat because he's just eating so much of the good food, and he's sleek and greasy with his prosperity. And he's like, this is why my feet almost slipped. I almost sinned against God, he said, when I looked at this, and I was envious of that guy, the arrogant one, because of how he's prospering in this life. And then there's a shift in his thinking in Psalm 73 as Asaph fast forwards. He hits the skip scene button, gets to the end in verse 17, and he goes on and on about how he almost sinned against God with his envy of this wicked person until verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their what? End. Then I went to church and I heard a sermon about Judgment Day. You might paraphrase that. I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. Truly, verse 18 says, you set them in slippery places and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. I mean, just a complete shift in his perspective. He's envying this person that's prospering so much, and then he fast forwards to the end of this person, and suddenly he realizes it's this person's, his good is going to evaporate the same way your dream. You know, you're having that good dream, you're just about to sit down to a Thanksgiving turkey, and your mouth is watering, and as you plunge into it, you hear a beep, 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 and then it's your alarm, and you're up, and then you're like, I was having a good dream. And your wife says, what was it about? And you say, I don't even know anymore. I mean, just a few seconds later and it's gone. That's what this whole man's life is like. He's got this great life where he's fat and sleek. Fatness was a good thing in those days. And, you know, he's so rich and so prosperous. And then in the end, it's like, you know, just a few seconds after he arrives at Judgment Day, that whole life is like nothing. It's like a dream when you awake. It's just gone. And then look at verse 24. This is what brings Asaph peace. God is with him and will reward him in the next life. He says, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. This is a profound insight. When you see deceitful people getting rich and you see corrupt people getting into power and flourishing and in their careers, you see the manipulative people getting the promotion, the underhanded people being rewarded, go back to Scripture. Be reminded. Let the counsel of God guide you. to remind you about the future. That's when God settles his accounts. So this is the realization that he comes to. Thirdly, we see the recommendation. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We've seen the reason for his musings is this observation of how bad things are, and the realization of his musings and his time travel is that, you know, you really need to go to the end to see how things turn out. And so now he's going to make a recommendation, thirdly. Look at verse 15. And I commend joy. That's his recommendation. Cheer up. I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, be merry. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that's done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So here Solomon's saying, look, you could spend your whole life trying to figure out this conundrum and you're not going to see it, because you can only ever see the present. And you could wait till next year, but when next year comes, it's not the future anymore, is it? It's the present. And you could spend your whole life under the sun, in this life, on earth, digging around on what God is doing, and you will not understand what God does, because God sees all of it and you don't. So you just have to give up trying to figure it out, and rather cling to God in trust. Trust that he sees it all. And so after Solomon lets his mind travel from the present gravesite to the past praise of this man to the future judgment, he now makes a recommendation, and his recommendation can be summed up in verse 15 as, I recommend joy, that you eat, drink, and be merry. Now, we've got to know Solomon and some of his shock tactic styles before. We've seen this kind of thing. He says all sorts of things, better to not have been born, you know, that kind of thing. So when he says, eat, drink, and be merry, don't just stop there, rush out of the pew and head to the closest bar. You've got to put it in context of the whole book. But this is what he's saying. He's saying, look, you can't undo what's happening. It will frustrate you. You will do your best. Let's put it in a recent example. You will go to the polls. You will vote. You will do your responsibility. You know, you'll have your little lawn sign and your little Facebook campaigning, and you'll be sure you know who's going to get in, because that's surely God's will for the nation. And then there will be an election, and it's just like a cherry bomb went off in the news. Like, nobody knows what is going on. It's complete chaos, and everyone's clinging to a result that they hope will come, and then it does or doesn't come, and whatever it is. And then everyone for the next 4 to 8 years is going to be thinking back to, well, what went wrong? And no matter what happens, exactly half the country spends every 4 years trying to figure out what went wrong. That's just no way to live. You can't go through life like that. You're going to get so frustrated. Rather, go into everything that happens up front knowing that this is going to be a mess. And that's okay. Because if you fast forward, skip scene a few times, every time you skip scene, it's 4 years, 4 years, 4 years. You just keep doing that until it's, you know, 1,000 years from now, or whenever Christ comes back. Maybe it is 4 years from now. Maybe it's 1 year from now. And when Christ comes back and there's a judgment day, everything will be set straight. So he says, in the meantime, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what the Bible says. That is your application point, to go home, have some lasagna, you know, have a cup of green tea or whatever rocks your boat, and then in the morning have a big breakfast and just enjoy all your meals. I mean, eat healthy so you don't, you know, become like the Colombian drug lord with eyes that pop out. But just enjoy life. Enjoy life. And this eat, drink, and be merry is kind of just a synecdoche, a catch-all for all things in life that seem pretty mundane but are kind of fun. You got a hobby? Go do your hobby. Go just enjoy yourself. Don't think too much about all that's going wrong in this world. You can't fix it. You're never going to figure it out. You might as well just have some fun while you're at it. You know, don't sin. We'll get there in chapter 12. Don't sin. But, man, just let your switch your brain off for a bit and just enjoy the meal in front of you. Solomon's saying, yeah, reality bites, so pass the wine. Why not? Life is a bumpy flight. It's a turbulent ride. At least the food is good. You know, so enjoy yourself. Rather than fret about trying to figure out God's timing and God's justice and God's purposes, just focus on what God has given you and enjoy what he's given you. Don't concern yourself about what the evil guy, and then he has better food and he has more of it. Don't worry about that. Just enjoy what God's given you. Don't concern yourself about things above your pay grade. If you try to figure out the how and the why and the when of everything that God does, you will spend your life researching a thing that cannot be discovered. It has not been revealed to us in this life. By the way, that's a very important phrase. In this life. In this life, you would be frustrated. In this life, you would never figure it out. In this life. I mean, just look at that passage. Look at how many times he stresses that it's this life. You know, he uses the phrase under the sun. Verse 15, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat, drink, and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life, this lifetime, that God has given him under the sun. Three times in one verse. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. Then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that he has done under the sun. You know, so, I mean, it's this life is the playing field that we're on. And in this life, you're not going to win the game. You're just not. They have the cheat codes. You know, when I was a kid, we would get these video games and kind of Nintendo thing, and you plug them in, and you and your friend would sit for hours, you know, like 8 hours, real productive time, trying to figure out how to get to the next level, get to the next level. And then there would be this gaming magazine that you go and buy, and it would give you the cheat codes. And you hit the button, you know, four times left, five times right, one time up, one time down, and then it gives you like unlimited lives. You can't die. You've got all these superpowers. You can fly. You can suddenly do all this stuff. And then you just go through all the levels. You're like, oh my goodness, this is so fun, except that it's not. Once you get all the cheat codes, you stop playing the game because it's like, well, now it's not a challenge anymore. You just kind of get to the end, see how things are, and you're done. Well, life isn't like that. We don't have the cheat code, and there's a reason for it, because God wants it to be fun. I mean, yes, it's challenging. He wants us to rely on him, and he wants us to feel the full force of all of the misery that comes with sin, all of the misery that comes with the sin that others do, and we're just the collateral damage, and all the misery that comes from our sin on others, and just to see that, and just to get kind of tired with this life and realize how challenging it is, and in the end, he'll make all of that right. And we will appreciate for all eternity how much God loves us and how much he did to stop all of that. And in the meantime, just enjoy your lunch. You know, just enjoy what he's given you right in front of you. Otherwise, you know, verse 16, day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. You'll never go to sleep because you'll be worried about all this stuff. Then I saw the work of God, verse 17, that man cannot find out this work that's done under the sun. Verse 18, how much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Like, what's the point? You can't figure it out. People always come with, well, if God is real, then why? ... fill in the blank. You know, why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why would God do this? Why? You know, it's like, I don't know. I just know that the Bible says you need to trust in Jesus and everything will be fine. Like, just do that for now. I don't know all the answers to all of your questions. There's theories and there's philosophies. But in the end, you're going to spend all day trying to research how things work. No, you're going to die and you're going to end up on Judgment Day and it's going to all be explained to you then, and then it's too late to object. So put your faith in Christ now. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the holy is insight. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here Solomon's painting a picture of a wise man who can't figure it out. Verse 17, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You know that the most peaceful people on earth, the most well-adjusted, the most optimistic, the most cheerful people are those that have faith in God. It's not the smartest people in the world who are the happiest. It's those that have faith in God. It's not the scientists and philosophers who live life well. It's not all the PhDs and all the people with great educations and learning. It's the people with great faith. You know, one scientist who labored tirelessly to observe how the universe worked, he was a man by the name of Max Born. He died in 1970. He was one of the great minds of the 20th century. He was the one who coined the term quantum mechanics. Max Born was the one that coined it, quantum mechanics. He was a personal friend of Albert Einstein, and he was a colleague of Max Planck, and they worked together on quantum physics. Born recognized the need for faith and wisdom in science. And he once wrote this. He said, "I have tried to read philosophers of all ages and have found many illuminating ideas, but no steady progress towards deeper knowledge and understanding." And in an interview with a German TV station, Born said, "I'd be happier if we had scientists with less brains and more wisdom." Isn't that a great quote? This is one of the great scientists of the ages, and he's saying, "I wish our scientists had a lower IQ and higher wisdom." You don't need a high IQ to have high wisdom. That should be something they put on your test, you know, when you apply for college or whatever, the WQ, the wisdom quotient. How wise are you? How much common sense do you have? Well, the scriptures enlighten our eyes. The scriptures give us wisdom. They help us to think wisely about life. And so the beginning of wisdom is not education. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Education in the things of the Lord. Insight comes from the knowledge of the Holy One. So when bad things happen or when evil people prosper, never doubt God's goodness and God's wisdom. The reason you were created is to be in a right relationship with your Creator for eternity. He wants you to cling to Him. He wants you to trust in Him. He wants you to not concern yourself of all the events of the world and how He's putting everything together, but to trust that He is in control, that He is good, that He loves you, and that He's doing exactly what needs to happen. And even when the wicked prosper, know that He will set things right in the end. Whenever you find yourself dwelling on the hurt of the past or the difficulty of the present or the uncertainty of the future, just hit that skip scene button. Let your mind go all the way back to the end, back to the future, where God settles all of His accounts. You want to be right with your Creator. You need to be right because of what Jesus Christ did for you. You can be. Place your faith in Him. Turn to Him in repentance and submission, and trust that He is on the throne, that He is in control, and that He will make all things right in the end. And that is how you'll be able to get through the rest of 2020 with a level of sanity, and not only this year, but the rest of your lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this musing of Solomon, even with his shock tactics. It is relieving to remember that we can just eat, drink, and be merry in your presence, that we can do all things to your glory, that we can enjoy the simple things in life that you've given us. Not being overly concerned about how it all pans out in the end, because we know the God who is in control of the end. And so we thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to be right with you through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. I pray that you would help us this very week to submit our minds and to calm our spirits as we enjoy the small gifts that you've given us in our daily bread, and that you would help us to cling to you in trust. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.